Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. Kind of fitting that we're going to be doing the parable of the two sons today on Father's Day. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear your word. Lord, your word is living and active. It is powerful. Lord, it can pierce, it can change, it can transform. Lord, and your word often challenges our convictions. It challenges the way we live. Lord, your word often corrects us, and indeed it needs to. And I pray that as we listen to a message about correction, that we will heed the correction that is offered. Father, change and transform us into the image of your Son. Use this message. Holy Spirit, help us in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for the past month, I've had the privilege, along with a couple other dads, Steve Stone and Phil Davis, to coach our son's baseball team, Rotary Club of Emporia. Had a first victory this week, which was awesome. And as we are teaching these third and fourth grade boys how to play, I've decided I have a new favorite verse. It is Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but the one who hates correction is stupid. Isn't that right? You want to try to teach little Johnny to hit, and little Johnny has his own special baseball bat in his own bag with his own helmet. He puts on three pairs of batting gloves, and he informs you that he's going to be the next Eric Hosmer. For those who don't know, that's a really good Royals baseball player. But there's a problem. Little Johnny always strikes out, and you begin to notice something, that he can't get the bat around in time because his bat is huge. And so you go to Johnny and you say, Johnny, you know what, if you use a smaller bat, you can actually get around in time and make contact with the pitching. And little Johnny is just indignant. Who are you as a grown, nearly 40-year-old man to tell me, a 9-year-old, how to play baseball? Now, do you guys know people like this? They would rather strike out than be wrong. Wives, you tell your husband, you know, sweetie, plaid on plaid just has never really worked. And he's like, what? You might give some, that never happens in our household, by the way. You might give some parenting techniques to someone, and it's like you just insulted their child. You try to offer some advice, but they just kind of get prickly and touchy about this. Well, Jesus actually knows these kind of people. In fact, he was confronted by them in Matthew 21. Remember, Jesus just cleansed the temple, and the rulers of the temple, the chief priest and the lay elders of the people, come up to Jesus the day after he cleanses the temple and said, who gave you authority to do these things? And Jesus knows that this is really a trap question. He knows that if he says, well, some men gave us some authority to do these things, the temple aristocracy, the rulers of the temple, the one who ordained everyone who served in the temple and ministered in Israel, could say, well, there's no higher authority to us, and we never gave you permission. But if Jesus were to turn around and say, well, God gave me permission, they would say to the whole crowd, hey, did you guys hear this? This guy who caused chaos in the temple did so because God told him to do so. What a fruitcake. So what does Jesus do? Do you remember? He takes control of the conversation, and in verse 25, we read this. The baptism of John, this is something that he's asking them. From where did it come from heaven or from men? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus, with that question and their response, he exposes their lack of integrity. They are not interested in being corrected. They are not interested in knowing the truth. They want to maintain their status with the crowds and maintain their dignity in front of Jesus. That is what they want. They don't want to know the origin of John's baptism. And so Jesus indicts them for their foolishness, and then with a brilliant parable, he explains the consequences of their actions. Look at verse 28 in chapter 21. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." Believe him. Now, with this parable, we see a contrast here, don't we? On one hand, we have the first son who intentionally disobeys the will of his father. But then the second son obeys. Now, here's the catch. The first one says, "I will not obey," but then obeys. The second one says, "I will obey," but does not obey. There's no third son who says, "I will obey," then actually obeys. Jesus is setting up an intentional contrast. He's really laying the trap. He's really throwing this out. What's more important, saying you will obey or actually obeying? And what's interesting about this is that the one who said he would not obey actually regretted his action, and he did obey. He corrected himself. Now, being corrected is the defining trait of Christianity. Did you know that? You know, a lot of times people will say, you know, Christians are just a bunch of sinners, but so is everybody, right? Everybody sins. But Christians have been corrected. They see that we have sinned, and then they turn away from that sin. They embrace the correction, and they experience the joy of correction. And so this is the payoff. If you don't embrace the joy of correction, Jesus warns us, you will receive the pain of rejection. So to avoid this fate, we're going to look at the interpretation of the parable, then take a step back and look at the implications of the parable. And I want all of us here to experience the joy of true, heartfelt correction. So let's start with the interpretation. Look at verse 28. What do you think? Man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." So he asked, what do you think? Who's he addressing here? Well, he's addressing the temple aristocracy. He's addressing those people who say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So he says, what do you think? And he has a picture of a father who owns a vineyard asking a son, "Go work in the vineyard today." Now, a couple of observations here. One, the father is asking the son. Now, as a father, especially in that culture, should be in this culture, but especially in that culture, a father has every right to ask his son to do something. This son must obey the commandments to honor his father and mother. In addition, the father owns a vineyard, which will be the son's inheritance, at least a partial inheritance in the future. He says, go and work in the vineyard today. The use of today implies that this was not an everyday occurrence. This was probably a wealthy father, but today was a unique day. Today was a day when perhaps they couldn't get enough laborers, or somebody called in sick, or there was some pressing need, a trellis or a fence had to be fixed. This is not asking for the moon. He's asking, for today, I need you to go into the vineyard. And then verse 29. And he answered, I will not. Now, this would stun the audience. You mean the son just baldly said to his father, I'm not going to go. I know that's what you want me to do. I don't want to do it. I'm almost at level 5 of Halo 6 or whatever that is out right now. I can't leave right now. I'm busy. I will not. This was open defiance. It is inexcusable, but the father doesn't push back. Then verse 29, but afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, we don't know why, but this guy has a change of heart. The word here talks about having a sense of regret and then taking some action upon it. He changes his mind. Perhaps he felt some shame. Perhaps he thought about all those scriptures that came to his mind, the fifth commandment about honoring your mother and father, and said, man, I just blew it. Okay, all right. My conscience will not leave me alone. I'm going to go. And he works in the vineyard. That's the first son. Says no, but then obeys. The second son, and he went to the other and said the same. The exact same situation, the exact same conversation. Today I want you to work in the vineyard. And what's his response? And he answered, I go, sir. Now notice he doesn't just say, I go or I will. He says, I will, sir, or I will, Lord. Oh, honored Father, the giver of life, the reason why we celebrate Father's Day, the one who I cherish in my heart. Ask me 1,000 times, and you'll receive 1,000 answers with the letters Y-E-S. Y-E-S, right? Blew that one. All right. And here's your Father's Day card. I will go. You are worth it. I love you, Dad. And then the dad walks out of the room, and what happens? But did not go. Now, what's interesting is what's not said here. There's no, he changed his mind. This isn't, he had every intention of going, and then some friends called him up and asked him if he wanted to go fishing, and then he changed his mind. He had no intention of going to begin with. This would be like the teenage son who will tell his mother what she needs to hear so that she will stop asking him to mow the lawn. Oh yeah, I'll mow it. I'll mow it when you're leaving. Yeah, I'll mow it when you're gone. And so Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? Now, the question he doesn't ask is, which of the two is his father the happiest with? Because you could have a little debate here, right? Well, the first son, it just kind of had this gruff, surly demeanor, I'm not going to go. He shamed his father to his face. For you ladies who like Jane Austen, and for you men, Jane Austen is a British writer that wrote Pride and Prejudice. They turned it into a movie, so I recommend that. It's kind of the shortcut. If you really want to impress your wife or your girlfriend, you can watch Pride and Prejudice with them. The modern version is actually pretty good. But one of the characters is Mr. Darcy. Mr. Darcy is this English gentleman who just has a real surly disposition, and he just leaves a bad taste in your mouth. That's kind of the first son. No, get out of here. I don't want to talk about it. But then you have the second son, and he's Mr. Wickham, the suave brother of Mr. Darcy, who is the life of the party. He's the one you want to take to a party. He is a very smooth operator, and he would say, yes, I go, sir. But as we learn in Pride and Prejudice, who's the one with real nobility, ladies? It's Mr. Darcy. You know, he's the one with a noble disposition. I worked hard on that, by the way, to relate to the ladies. So, no Lord of the Rings, no superheroes, no football. I had to check with my wife to make sure I got the characters straight. So the question is, who did the will of the Father? It's the one with the gruff demeanor. Given the choice, would God rather have you say no, 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 and then change your mind and repent, or say yes, 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 and then not do anything about it? And then Jesus begins to explain his parable. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, this would have sucked the air out of the room. What? Because remember who he's talking to? He's talking to the temple aristocracy. These are the people who are representative of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. These are the ones who regulate the temple, the most holy place in all the earth. These are the people who administrate justice for the kingdom of God. And they didn't just give this position to anyone. You had to have a noble birth. You had to be trained. You had to have a certain amount of social respectability. These were the holy people in Israel, and he's telling them that the tax collectors get in before them. Now, tax collectors, now, as you know, Rome basically ruled Jerusalem. It was a holy nation occupied by Gentile invaders, and they would collect taxes through tax collectors to finance the army, which would punish them if they don't pay taxes. So these tax collectors are responsible for really imprisoning the Jews at the hands of these Gentiles, and they were exploiting them. They would collect taxes for Rome and a little bit of extra for themselves, for the effort. It's basically like the mafia. They had to pay for protection. So these unpatriotic Jews who exploit their countrymen will get into the kingdom of heaven before the temple aristocracy. And not just the tax collectors, who else is in there? The prostitutes. I mean, these are women who exploit the lusty cravings of men to make a profit for themselves. I mean, this would be like someone telling the College of the Cardinals that porn stars and drug dealers will get into heaven before you do. What? But then he explains in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. You see, the reason why was a response to John and his message. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we'll look at the way of righteousness in which John came. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John gave an indiscriminate message that everyone needed to repent. They had to turn away from their sins. It didn't matter who you were. If you're a Roman soldier, a tax collector, if you were a prostitute, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, everyone needed to repent. So in verse 3, we read, "For this is he of whom it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Isaiah, the great prophet, pointed out that it would be John the Baptist. It would be this person here who would make the grand announcement that the whole point of all of the prophetic writings is about to show up. He was going to be the signpost, the red carpet roller to welcome the Messiah. And then in verse 4, we read, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now this is interesting. By wearing the garment of camel's hair, he basically wore his tent. He was able to sleep in the wilderness because of the type of garment that he wore. And did he have to have somebody feed him? Did he need some sort of patron to pay his way? No, he just reached into the earth and just grabbed some locusts and he ate it. And he ate honey. No one fed him. And what this means is nobody was able to buy him. He was a prophet who could not be bought. And then in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This was a man who relied on the Lord. He preached the Lord's message. He called upon the Lord's people to turn from their unrighteous ways towards righteousness. He prepared the way. He raised an awareness that there are sinful people in need of a Savior. So he came by the way of righteousness. He preached a righteous message in a righteous way to turn an unrighteous people back to the living God. And yet, the Pharisees did not believe him. The scribes did not believe him. But in verse 32, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Notice the two phrases here, change your mind and believe. The older, the first brother, he knew he did wrong. He knew that what he did not honor his father, and he changed his mind. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, they knew that they lived lives that degraded and dishonored their fellow countrymen, that were rebellious against God. They knew it, and they changed their mind about it, and they believed, and they went back to John, and they believed John's message about the person who was to come after John, which is Jesus Christ. But the scribes and Pharisees, the temple aristocracy, they would not. John calls them a brood of vipers. They don't embrace it. They don't accept it. They don't receive the correction. And so, what we see is the first of three parables that point to the temple aristocracy and promise that they will reap the awful consequences of their uncorrectable spirit. So what's the lesson? If you are corrected, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and like the first son, you will reap the joy of the kingdom. But if you refuse to be corrected, you will reap the awful pain of destruction. That's the point. And as I really meditated on this, I think there's really three implications that we could really tease out here. The first one is actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Now, in this parable, you really see a contrast between two sons. You have one who does not obey, and then one who eventually does. Now, what's interesting is the one who does not obey is known as a sinner. He understands that he is a sinner. He understands that he has done wrong. He has dishonored his father. He did not answer his father's call into the vineyard. But then he eventually repents. But then you have the other son who is known during the conversation as the good son, the righteous son. No doubt the father thought to himself when his son says, "Yes, I go, sir. I wish I had another son like you." But the problem was, his words did not back up his actions. Let me ask you a question. What's easier, making a promise or keeping a promise? Is it easier to make a promise or keep a promise? You see, many people are able to make promises. They're able to, with their mouth, say, "I love the Lord," but in their hearts, they don't. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to?" See, many people will call Jesus Lord, and when they say Lord, they mean Lord as in master, the one who tells me what to do, but they will not back that up. And Jesus says, that's just a contradiction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? It'd be like you are at work and your boss goes up to you and he tells you, "Can you go sweep the parking lot?" And you say, "Yes, you're the boss." And then you wait for him to leave and you sit down and continue to play solitaire on your computer. That's a contradiction, isn't it? You might tell your wife, I love you. You post on Facebook about what an awesome, wonderful, magnificent wife I have, but at home, you're surly, you're unkind, you're selfish, you're bitter, you're unforgiving. It's pretty easy to say, "I love you." You just have to say the word. Anyone could say it. You could teach a parrot to say, "I love you." But it's a lot harder to say, and it's a lot harder to mean it, isn't it? And to act on it. And you see, words can be manipulated. Satan is a liar. He takes words, he says words, but he's able to divorce those words from meaning. See, the true test of someone's character are the actions. The true test of someone's character is not their ability to make promises, it's their ability to carry out the promises that they make. Actions speak louder than words. The second implication is that the fear of loss leads to a fear of correction. Here's a question for you. Why did the temple aristocracy refuse to take the correction of John? I think the easy answer would be self-righteousness. If somebody is profoundly self-righteous, they will not yield to any correction. They don't think they need correction. They are the standard of right and wrong. And I think that's an obvious answer, and no doubt some of that is true, but I think there's another reason that we can pick up from the context that explains why people have such a hard time taking correction. Now, do you remember the dialogue from Matthew 21, 25 through 26? The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So notice they're doing this little huddle, right? A little message control here. What should be our talking points? And this is the consideration. If we say that John's baptism comes from God, Jesus is just going to point out our hypocrisy by saying, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, this crowd might rise up and we might lose our privileged position of leaders of the temple. Rome might come down on us. They might destroy the temple, and then there won't be any need for the Sanhedrin anymore. What's driving this decision? It's fear. It is fear. You see, ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple aristocracy, they were not leading the temple. They did not serve on the Sanhedrin because they wanted to really honor the Lord. You see, if you wanted to make a name for yourself in ancient Israel, how did you go about doing it? Like today, you try to become a professional athlete. If you are a professional athlete, you're a pretty important person. If you are elected to public office, especially national public office, you are a pretty important person. If you are a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, you will make your mama proud, right? So how did you make your mama proud in Israel? Well, the military was out because you were occupied by Rome. But the way to make your mama proud was to rise through the ranks and become a member of the Sanhedrin. It is to study your Bible, to understand the scriptures, to impress the synagogue officials, to rise to the ranks to the point where you are selected to be one of the rulers of the country. That is how you made your mama proud. And remember when Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason why he says that is everyone thought, well, the holiest person in Israel, they're the scribes and Pharisees. I can never be as holy as them. And the scribes and Pharisees, they loved this. Later on in Matthew 23:1-7, we read this. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringe long, and they love the place of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. It was a pretty privileged position. You got box seats at the synagogue if you were a member of the temple aristocracy. Everybody wanted to see you. You were the connected person. And there was a fear that if you really believed and embraced what John was teaching, then you would be assenting to his declaration that the religious leaders are a brood of vipers. You would be assenting to the declaration that you should not seek your own esteem because there is someone of greater esteem who is coming. So esteemed, in fact, that John the Baptist is not even worthy to untie his sandal. We read in John 12, 42 through 43, why they're so reluctant to give up this position, to confess Jesus as the Christ, the one who John pointed to. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And this is the key passage here. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They loved it when people said, "You're so godly. You are so holy. I wish my children would be like you someday." And if they were to follow Jesus, they would lose that. They would lose that social esteem. Susan grew up in an Orthodox Jewish household. Her father said that if you ever leave the faith, you will be dead to me. John is married to a wife who is hostile to Christianity. If he ever passionately follows the faith, he knows that she will pack his bags. Trevor is a student in high school, a proud member of the debate team. All of his friends are fashionable atheists, and if he ever confesses Jesus as the Christ, he'll have to get a new set of friends. Jennifer is in a troubled marriage, and some of it is her fault. If she confesses Christ, then she will have to take ownership for what she did to her husband and against her husband, and she is afraid that he's going to use that as a club to beat her. And Ron is hoping to become a tenured professor at the university, but he fears the response of his department head if he converts. And then you have little Johnny, the baseball player, with something to prove. If he admits that he's wrong, then he might be wrong at other things too. You see, the more insecure you are, the harder it is to receive correction. Isn't that true? The more you have your heart set on other people praising you and adoring you, the harder it is for you to receive correction, because that might imply that they don't think you're all that great. But if your mind is really set on pleasing and honoring God, and you want to know how to become a better Christian, how to serve Him more faithfully, how to become a Christian, then if they give you some insight that might help you become more pleasing to God, then it's much easier to receive, isn't it? That's the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. The fear of God wants to please God. The fear of man wants to please man. And the fear of man gets hostile towards men when the men tell them, "You're not doing a good enough job of pleasing me." So a few months ago, I had a chance to go to the Creation Museum. And I saw a group of people who are pretty much shamed by the world. I mean, I look at the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they love the place of honor. They didn't want to lose that type of esteem. But who was willing to listen to John? It was the tax collectors, and it was the prostitutes. And how esteemed do you think they were in Israel? Nothing. I mean, they were outcast. They were cautionary tales. Don't be like them, children. Be like these Pharisees over here. But these people came to John the Baptist and drove because they had nothing to lose. So we're at the Creation Museum, and we notice a lot of Amish families. Now, I will confess my judgmental spirit. When I see an Amish family, and especially Amish kids, I feel bad for them. I mean, I look at them, and what does the world think? What do you think? They're weird. They wear weird clothes. They dress differently. I mean, people go on tours through Amish countries, and they take pictures of them like they're exotic animals. And here they are at the Creation Museum. These people who are despised by the world as weirdos is at the Creation Museum. Now, what is one of the reasons why many Christians have a hard time embracing young earth creationism? Why is it that many people are hesitant to say, "I believe that the world was created in approximately 6 24-hour days, approximately 6,000 years ago"? Because people will think that you are a weirdo. An ignorant weirdo. And so here you have all these Amish who are here. I mean, everyone thinks that they're weirdos. So what if they think that they're ignorant weirdos? they have no esteem. The world doesn't give them any esteem. It's very easy for them to embrace other things that might make them unpopular because they're not popular to begin with. So you look at the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they have no esteem. They lost nothing. They're already broken people. You don't have to convince them of that. They're not losing any esteem. They're not losing the praise of men. They don't have that fear to hold them back. If anything, it gives them a fresh start. Which brings us to the final implication. It is how you finish that matters. Now, the tax collectors and the prostitutes lived unholy lives. This in no way gives any approval to how they lived. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees lived better lives than them. They were the best that Israel had to offer. They're the ones who most fastidiously held to the law. They were impressive. But their best was not good enough. And their debauchery, the internal state of their heart, was revealed by the reaction to John and eventually Jesus. But in contrast, you have these tax collectors and these prostitutes who lived debauched, immoral lives. And when they encounter John, they hear the message. They hear the call to repent and be transformed, to be corrected, and they respond. You see, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. The prostitutes and the tax collectors did not start well, agreed? The scribes and Pharisees, they started well. If we were to do some sort of blind test and ask the people in the ancient Near East, who's more likely to convert to Christianity? The one who studies the law. The one who will make the statement, do you believe that God is one? Of course I do, unlike those Baal-worshipping Israelites. Do you believe the testimony of the prophets? Of course I do. And like those Israelites who murdered the prophets, I still get upset. Who's more likely to convert? Of course the scribes and Pharisees. They're halfway there. You ever thought about that? But then who's the least likely to convert? Well, those tax collectors and those prostitutes, they are so steeped in sin. They are greedy. They have a sexual addiction. They could never, ever change. And yet, here we have one group rejects and the other one accepts. This takes me back to Ezekiel 33, 13 through 16, where Ezekiel is told by the Lord, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Now, isn't that interesting? The person who lives a righteous and holy life to the very end, but then in the final week just goes to Las Vegas, parties, hands himself over, and then dies, has a worse eternal destiny than the person who works in Vegas, lives a debauched life, and then in the final week of his life, gives his life to Christ and bears the fruit of repentance. Isn't that amazing? You see, and there's a warning here. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they seemed to be godly people, didn't they? But they actually conspired together to commit the greatest crime that has ever been committed. They murdered God. They were not holy people as shown by their final actions. But those who believed, they have a different course. See, many people, they believe for a while. They walk with God. They have their come to Jesus experience, but they're like the seed on the rocky soil where they grow up for a little while. They seem to show a lot of promise, but then they fade away. Or you have Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was carrying the money bag. He was a man to be trusted, and yet he betrayed him with a kiss. You see, an initial profession is not enough. God wants you. He demands that you finish the race. Now, for Christians, that's sobering, isn't it? You can't time out early. You can't tap out. You have to keep on walking. Conversely, you might be somebody who has lived an absolutely wretched life. Your life is like a train wreck. I mean, you think about a train wreck. I mean, putting that back together, I mean, you just want to walk away from it. You are like Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses, all the king's men can't put it back together again. I mean, it's done. I've done a lot of stuff. I am scared to confess. I think I'm beyond God's forgiveness. But you know what? There's news for you. How you lived your life to this point doesn't matter. What matters is what you do with this message. If you acknowledge that I have sinned against you, Lord, I have nothing to hide. I ask that you will give me mercy. I understand that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin so that he was punished in my stead. And I give my life over to you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to change me. I ask that you'll help me to follow your son as a risen Lord. I repent in turn, and I want to follow you. If you do those things, you will be forgiven like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You will actually precede self-righteous people into the kingdom. You will experience the joy of correction. So that's the hope. That's the hope. All people are sinners, but Christians experience the joy of correction. All Christians have had a point in their life where they have had a radical correction, where they have acknowledged that they need to be corrected, that they need to be changed, that they need to be transformed. And so the question is, has that happened in your life? Because if you do not experience the joy of correction, you will experience the pain of rejection. God is a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. He is predisposed to giving you eternal life. But you have to come to him. Not only say, I want to do your will, and make that promise, you have to keep it as well. And may God help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a great and awesome God, and I do pray that we will keep the promise to follow you as our Lord, to follow your Son as our Lord. And Father, I want to make a special plea for someone here today who has lived a life that is akin to a tax collector or a prostitute. I pray that they will believe your Son, that they'll believe the words of Scripture, that they will be changed and that they will be transformed, that you will give them new life, and that they will be able to walk in a manner that pleases you by doing your will. Lord, give us the grace to do so, because we can only do so by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll stand with us, we're going to sing the final verse of a very truthful and a very great hymn.